Pastor Joe Moran, would you come and preach the Word of God to us now?
I would like to look with you once again at this passage in Colossians chapter 3 that we've been examining for the past couple of weeks. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, will you follow along as I read out loud to you? The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Well, we are in this world, locked within these bodies of mortal flesh. So much corruption remains in our hearts that quarrels are inevitable. And so the Apostle Paul belabors the point on how the elect of God, who are holy and beloved, are to put on tender mercies and kindness, humility and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Because there is so much of this life that revolves around complaints against one another, injuries that we both commit towards another and suffer from them, and that we have many reasons, many causes to quarrel with one another. We tend to think in our quarreling that whatever quarrels we involve ourselves in, that these are righteous quarrels, that we are standing on the side of righteousness, and we need to contend for our position because it's a righteous position. But because our hearts are so overrun with corruption, it is imperative that we never think that we are ourselves above or beyond fault in any situation. Even if primary fault rests with another person, yet there is still so much corruption, so much depravity, so much fault in our own hearts that we can never think of ourselves as being without fault. It simply is not the case. And so we always ought to stand ready to forgive, the Apostle Paul maintains here. To be ready to forgive, to be quick to forgive when we have the opportunity, remembering that we too have been forgiven such incredible debts. And Jesus, when He taught His disciples how to pray, made sure that that was a primary aspect and component of the prayer that He gave them as a model. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Remember, it's our duty to forgive one another. It's not an option. It's our duty, imitating the forgiveness that we ourselves have received. Because we are sinners, we cannot ever eliminate the tendency to be quarrelsome. But there is something we can do to diminish its likelihood. How rapidly it surfaces in our hearts and comes out our mouths. And that is that not only would we make it our aim to not hurt anyone, which we ought to do, but furthermore, beyond that, that we would make it our aim to do good to all men. Not just those who do good to us, but that we would do good to all men. And that if we really grasp these two concepts, that this would go very far in mortifying our sinful desires to be quarrelsome and to become vengeful in our need to exact a pound of flesh from those who have offended us. It will set our minds free from this desire. It will liberate us from this. And so the Apostle Paul says, here's what you need to do as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. All of these things are aspects of a heart, of a character that is inclined towards God, remembering the forgiveness that we have received, and not being puffed up and prideful so that we are so easily offended. I'm sure everyone here knows somebody that is so easily offended that whenever you're near around that person, it's like you're walking on eggshells. And it is so burdensome to be around that person that you find yourselves wanting to avoid them. God forbid that that would be true of any one of us here. It's very easy to find fault with one another. Being sinners, we don't have to look very hard, very long, or very deep to find fault in another person's life. Some fault that truly is deserving of censure. All you have to do is just barely scratch the surface, and there it is, plain as day. Yep, that person's guilty, they're at fault. But the thing is, don't go making it your business. Don't go looking for things to quarrel about. There are times when it is our duty to look for sin, as in the case of parents. It's your job to be always looking at your children to make sure they are on what we call the straight and the narrow path. To chastise them for their disobedience, for their rebellion against God. It's our job. For pastors, it is my duty. I am responsible to God for your souls. It's not an option for me, though it's extremely distasteful for Pastor Brett and myself. For law enforcement people, they have to be looking out for criminals. But even where it is our duty, it is best to operate with a very healthy degree of caution and always considering what it's like when our lives are put under the microscope, so to speak. That you all don't have to look very long or very hard at my life to see my sin. And we think how essential it is, how much we desire, we long to have those who are responsible over us, whose job, whose duty it is to look after us, to be operating with a very strong, substantial degree of Christian charity. Where there's a lack of Christian charity, we look at those entities, those individuals or organizations with tremendous distrust. Where people or agencies are charged with rule keeping and where they lack Christian charity, they so easily become oppressive and dictatorial. We can think of all of these government agencies that have cropped up over the past century or less. And we think how much distrust we have in these entities. Because they are indeed charged by the government with certain rule keeping. But when there is no Christian charity, we think how oppressive and burdensome they become. And so what this does is it tells us of our need to be, as the Apostle Paul says, always putting on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And we remember as well that thanksgiving to God makes our hearts more inclined to be at peace and agreement with men. Think about it. If you are going through that discipline of engaging your heart in the act of thanksgiving to God, it's very hard at the same time to find yourself opposing other men, becoming quarrelsome, As Christians, we can easily slide over to that place, that ugly side of life where we see sinners as being our enemies rather than as people who need to hear the gospel. People who, even as we sang today, are bond slaves of Satan. But Paul tells us here in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then in verse 16, he says something very similar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The peace of God and the word of Christ. What are these things other than the gospel? And when I say the gospel, I'm not talking simply about those accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm talking about the entire history of redemption. That's the gospel. You cannot exert these other aspects or elements of the biblical account and record of man without emptying the gospel of its power. Unless we see ourselves as sinners who are estranged from God by our sin, what need is there to be saved? What are you saved from? The gospel becomes an empty, meaningless thing. Without seeing yourself as a sinner, the gospel has no power to change a man's life. How can you sing Amazing Grace if you don't focus on that aspect and dimension of who you are as a sinner, a rebel against God, deserving of the fires of hell? But this time of year is full of all of these songs, these expressions of the hymn writer's recognition that we are fallen beings and that we are saved by this act of grace whereby God sent Jesus, His Son, into this world to redeem fallen man, to reconcile these two estranged parties, to bring them back together. The soul longs and mourns for deliverance from the sin that has caused that separation. There is the one hymn, O Come Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. And in truth, each one of us, dear ones, mourned in lonely exile here at one time until God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, made the Son of God appear to you and to me as a Savior who is capable of taking away our sin, who set our souls free. And so Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is our comfort in life and in death, dear ones, that Christ bore our sin in His body on the tree. It is nothing else. We always want to find comfort and enjoyment in the things of this world because we are born as products of nature. We have these souls which will live forever, but they are housed in these mortal bodies of flesh which were raised from the dust of the earth. And so as a consequence of that, we are rooted and grounded in earthiness, in earthliness. We can't help ourselves. But all of the things of this world are only transitory. They're always changing. And they're temporary at best. They will not last. And so we need to focus our thoughts and our affections on that which cannot change, which is really only the peace of God and the Word of Christ, which are able to rule in our hearts and dwell in us richly. You know, at this time of year, no matter what we tell ourselves, how we're going to make sure we're prepared for Christmas early or whatever, we're going to scale back, blah, 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 we end up rushing around trying to find those perfect Christmas gifts for the people on our list, and we fight the lousy weather. I mean, who wanted to go shopping yesterday? Slip sliding all over the roads, and we battle with these other angry drivers who are trying to cut in line when they're getting off at the exits and merging into these incredible traffic jams and congestions at the malls. And then once we get in, what do we deal with? But we're elbow to elbow with these irritable shoppers who hate that they're doing what they're doing but feel compelled to do it just the same. What a great season. And we go home and we're exhausted and we're fed up. And where's the peace in that? And that's just one example. And I always have to be careful of the examples that that I use, because no matter what I choose to use as an example, people either always think I'm talking exactly about them, or they think I'm not talking about them. And that's not the point, dear ones. They're just examples. I try to pick good ones that apply to everybody, but they're just examples. Take it in the heart and the spirit of that. That's all they are. The truth of the matter is, I'm trying to pull you in to engage with the text we're dealing with. I want you to see yourselves in the pages that are written here. This scripture deals with you and me. That's my deepest conviction. So please take them as they're intended, simply examples of all the possible ways these things can be true of you and me. But in order for the peace of God to rule in our hearts, we have to make this concentrated effort to hide it there, to read it, to meditate on it, to live it out day to day. It's not going to happen any other way. You've got to make the effort. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And he says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What are riches? Doesn't it mean an abundance? An abundance of something, or an abundance of a lot of things. Riches, it means having a lot of things. Not just a little bit to where we're worried about spending or using every little thing. Don't you want to be rich? Don't you want to have abundance of those things that are appealing to you? Don't you want an abundance of money? And at this time of year, we want an abundance of food at our gatherings and our celebrations, right? We have our Christmas celebrations and the table spread, and it's, wow, look at this stuff. And it's good and it smells so good. We want an abundance of these things. We want an abundance of all those things that we perceive bring security or peace or comfort. But in all of our wanting, the Apostle Paul, he calls us to this. In all of your wanting, want this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's this simple, dear ones. There needs to be a lot of it, not a little of it. There needs to be a lot of the word of Christ in our lives, in our hearts, and it needs to dwell there richly in us. Who wants a little bit of food? I hate dieting. I'm hungry. I want a lot of that. I hate drinking one beer. No, I won't go down that path. Okay. But whatever it is, I want a lot of it. Except for Christmas. I only want a Yamaha FJR 1300. But we can easily see how all humanity is moved by their desire to have riches. To have a lot of something. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that in and of itself, as long as we don't allow it to move us to sin in order to get it, in order to keep it, or in order to maintain it. Because then it becomes sin. Truly, it sets itself up as an idol in our hearts. If any one of those things is true of the thing that we desire, either we have to sin to get it, we have to sin to keep it, or we have to sin to maintain it, then it's wrong. Simple as that. And it's opposite of this very thing that the Apostle Paul is telling us here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ is the divine wealth. What is of more value than God's own, only Son? Christ is the divine wealth. So what Paul says here is that we should desire and to labor to have this divine wealth, that is the riches of God, dwell in us richly. Think about it. What are the riches of God? When we think of the riches of God, is God rich with money or livestock? No. He's rich in these other ways. He's rich in wisdom and in power and in majesty and in glory. That is, He has an abundance of these things. He is rich in His mercy and in His love that He demonstrated towards us, in that He sent Jesus Christ into this world to take on human flesh. What incredible richness, dear ones. And we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in order that we would be able to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. The Colossian church was one of the Greek churches. As such, it existed within the Greek culture. And a significant part of the Greek culture, well, we know they worship many gods, but one of the significant aspects of their culture was their worship of the god Bacchus, the god of wine and winemaking, the god of pleasure and pleasure-seeking. They worshipped this god, and in their worship and their religious rituals regarding the worship of him, and I use that term him loosely here, because if you ever see the statues, the images of the god Bacchus, he is a man. He's formed naked, so it's obvious he has the male genitalia, but he has womanly features. He's not ruggedly handsome. He's womanly pretty. But they, in their worship of this entity, they would drink wine. And they would sing. And the songs that they would sing were very lustful songs. They were songs whose purpose was to stir up sexual lusts and desires. And in order to free or rid oneself of self-conscious fears and constraints and any kind of restraints that a person would bring to the table, it was all geared towards that. The wine would make a person less able to govern over their lusts and desires, and then these songs would be employed that would stir them up. And the dancing was a very sensuous dancing, and so what would follow? Orgies. And so the Apostle Paul is here ministering the grace of Christ to this culture. And so we think of our culture in our day, don't we, dear ones, as it is so depraved. It is so licentious that it's beyond hope, it's beyond help. No, it's not. It was this bad in Paul's culture, and he went there preaching the gospel, pressing the claims of Christ to these people, because he knew that no matter what, they needed to hear it, and there was something in the soul of man that longs to hear it, and that God, according to his eternal edict, had elected some to eternal life. And so he went there with the confidence, preaching the gospel of Christ. And he tells them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul's telling the Colossian church here to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, telling them this in order that they would be able to combat their former way of life. It's a pretty long stretch, dear ones, to expect to go into a situation, preach the gospel to someone who's used to indulging all the lusts of their flesh, and say, okay, now you need to leave all that behind and come and be a part of the this group that doesn't smile, they don't laugh, they don't drink, they don't dance, they don't make merry. Paul, the Apostle Paul is saying, no! What a twisted, perverse view of things. No! You leave that which is debased, that has a darkness to it which weighs your soul down, which makes your conscience feel heavy, which burdens you so that it might be fun for the moment, but when you wake up in the morning, you feel even worse than you did before. He says, leave that and come over here, where there is merrymaking, there is rejoicing, but in a godly way. We still make merry with each other, but in our merrymaking, in our celebrations, there is this dimension whereby our focus is on the God of grace and the grace of God. And these two things are the focus of our celebrations, our interactions. We are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And here I would call to your attention that most Reformed commentators say regarding this passage that it ought to read, singing with the grace. Because when we use a grace, it could mean simply singing with grace. It could be nothing more than singing gracefully. But that it carries no specific Christian connotation. But by inserting the definite article rather than the indefinite article, inserting the instead of a, it refers to the specific grace. The motto of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone, not just any grace, divine grace. That grace which gives new life, which is new life. And so then, dear ones, now comes to my admonition to you, dear people. How often is this true of your conversations and your lives? Is the peace of God ruling in your heart, and is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Are your conversations filled with the thought, the topic, the concept of Christ and His redeeming work? Or are they empty of the content of grace? It seems that one of the particular dangers in our modern era is that our young people seem to reach a point in their lives where they come to think that their language no longer needs to be filled with the grace of God. They adopt the language of their unbelieving and pagan friends that make no mention of grace, and they take advantage of every opportunity to put some twisted spin on everything that is said, and they scoff at everything that is good, and they take pleasure in talking about the things that they know are off-color or things that are inappropriate, almost as if they embrace or endorse those things and that they know are out of bounds for Christians. And that's terrible. And adults speak to each other as if God doesn't exist and as if He is not sovereign over every dimension of our life, and that our life is our own rather than being bought with a price. And when we come to use the language of unbelievers, of unbelief, it's not long until our hearts follow right along with it. until unbelief sets itself up and pushes faith right out of our hearts. And so here's my recommendation: to begin every day by worshiping God and thanking Him for something, even if it's only two sentences, and preferably before you even get out of bed in the morning. As soon as you have your first waking conscious thought in the morning, that you would choose thoughts of belief to push away the thoughts of unbelief that assert themselves during our sleep, before they cover and color your mind as you go through the day. I would suggest that you ask Him, that you make a simple prayer. Again, if it's nothing more than one or two sentences before you get out of bed, "Oh dear God, please grant me the grace and strengthen my resolve that whatever I do in word or in deed, I would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And see if that doesn't change the way you go through the rest of your day. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are so thankful to You for Your Word. I pray that we would highly value it, that we would make it our aim to hide it in our hearts, and not just a little but a lot. And that we wouldn't just hide it there, but that we would be quick to act on it, that our lives, our actions, our behavior would be as rich in the activities of Christ as our work in reading it and memorizing it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.